However, Peter then adds to this by saying, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. So the Spirit of glory rests upon us even more profoundly when we're persecuted. Often when we're under pressure, we sometimes don't feel the Spirit heavily upon us. But Peter says it does, rests on us even more strongly. And here the phrase resting upon is significant, as it comes from the Septuagint of Isaiah 11, verse 2, where we read, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And what's dramatic about this Isaiah reference is that while it speaks about the Messiah, and of course it's speaking about Jesus, here Peter applies the very same verse to his people, the church, the body of the Messiah. So what was true of him is now true of us, particularly, as Peter mentions in verse 14, when we're insulted because of the name of Christ. And so it's a tremendous thing that to illustrate that Spirit resting on us, he quotes Isaiah speaking of Jesus, and then he applies what's said of Jesus to the church, to our lives. It's a wonderful application. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler or busybody. I love that word, busybody. And this verse is interesting as it reveals that some of the believers Peter's writing to had been murderers and thieves. That these were the kind of people that the power of God was now transforming. And the wonder of the power of the gospel is that some of those who Peter says were once murderers and thieves now make up the temple of God as living stones, as we heard him saying before. And speaking of murderers, I'm always reminded of when I lived in Cyprus, and we used to have to translate into a number of languages. And although I was learning Greek, my Greek wasn't good enough to actually preach in. So I had a translator into Greek. His name was Kostas. He became a very close friend, and he got to know me and Jenny very well. Well, one day I was preaching along, and I just made the statement, I married a murderer. And what I didn't realize is to marry, of course, in English, means both to get married or to perform the ceremony of marriage. And so I simply said, I was giving an illustration actually of a wonderful woman who was actually convicted of murder and then was in prison for many years, and she came out, she had found the Lord in prison, and I married her. So I simply said, I married a murderer. And Costa stopped. He was dumbfounded. He looked at me. He then turned around and looked at Jenny, looked back at me, and he didn't know what to say, because in Greek, the word to get married is very different than the word to perform a ceremony, but you can use it both ways. In English, I married a murderer can mean I performed the ceremony of somebody who had been a murderer, or I married them, and he took it that Jenny was a murderer. Well, the grace of God was wonderful in that dear sister's life, and she was transformed, much like many of the people that Peter has just referenced here were also murderers before they found the grace of God. And one other point of interest in this verse is that the word meddler or busybody, as if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or even a a meddler or a busybody appears nowhere else in Greek literature or in the New Testament. And some think that Peter coined the word himself, and it comes from two words. The first is allotrios, meaning belonging to another, and the second is episkopos, meaning to look over. And of course that's used often positively, that side of the compound Greek word. It's used positively for an elder or an overseer, somebody who looks over your life. It's used negatively here. So it's made of the two words, allotrios, meaning belonging to another, and episkopos, looking over or looking into. Therefore, when you combine these words, it means looking upon or looking into that which belongs to another. And of course, this is exactly what a meddler or a busybody does. They simply look into that which is none of their business, it belongs to another. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. It's made up of those two dimensions. And this could have a number of applications, one of which might be to look upon or look into in the sense of coveting something or someone belonging to somebody else, as in the case of coveting somebody else's wife. And while we may not be murderers or thieves, coveting is deliberately placed alongside murder and theft, as coveting is very real to most of us. Murder and theft may not be, thank God, but coveting is placed alongside deliberately, simply because it's something that most of us have to wrestle with on a daily basis, and is no minor sin in the eyes of God. Then on to verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, and this is one of three times believers are called Christians in the New Testament, the others are Acts 11 and Acts 26, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. As I think I said, the pagans, in accusing Christians, made them suffer by saying they were antisocial, because they didn't join in the civic festivals to commemorate the gods, that they were atheists, as they had no visible idols, and that they were cannibals, as they thought that at the Lord's table they ate human flesh and drank human blood. However, Peter tells them not to submit to this social stigma, but rather to thank God that they bear the name of the one who was also falsely accused. They're called Christ's ones, and he suffered the ultimate stigma of crucifixion and death. And perhaps I should add here that crucifixion was not the most painful death in the ancient world. There were others that were far worse, but it was the most degrading and humiliating death, to be nailed to a piece of wood in a public place, and I should say to be nailed naked to a piece of wood in a public place and lifted high for everyone to see, was deliberately designed to strip the victim of all self-respect. And it was for this reason that the Romans used crucifixion so frequently against their enemies. But Peter tells us that if we suffer, not necessarily crucifixion, but social stigma, we should not be ashamed, but rather praise God that we have the high honor of bearing the name of Christ. So, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in the Old Testament, we find that judgment always began first with God's people. And we have a hint here of Ezekiel 9, where the prophet sees in his vision judgment beginning in the temple. And this fits right in here, as Peter has just described us as being the temple of the living God. And Barclay says, he always puts things so crisply, where the privilege has been the greatest, there the judgments will be the greatest. And also, when Peter says that it's time for judgment to begin, okay, in the household of God, it's hard to know if he's making a general comment that simply, as the people of God, we always stand in need of God's judgment and chastisement, or whether something more specific is in his mind, such as the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, as this took place just a few years after this letter was written. Either way, the general principle is important to note that judgment falls first on God's people. And then Peter adds that if judgment is to fall upon the church of God, what will be the fate of those who have been disobedient to the gospel? And then to press his point home, in the next verse he quotes Proverbs 11:31, that if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As judgment on us is the discipline of a loving father, but judgment on those who intentionally and brazenly embrace evil is of a very different dimension and severity. As we read in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And as we know, we suffer not only because of persecution, but also because we live in a fallen and broken creation, with sickness, heartache, disappointment, financial reversals, natural disasters, and so on. However, when we suffer, whatever its source, we must remember that the Creator is faithful to his covenant and will eventually restore and renew the creation and so end our suffering. And as it says in Revelation, God himself, not an angel, not an archangel, but God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Which makes sense of Peter's words that we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, when we might expect him to say, in this context, that we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Savior. But the point is, of course, that Peter says, entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, because sometimes our trials are because of a broken creation, and therefore we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, the one who's going to restore and renew the created order. And one point of interest is that Barclay notes that the word entrust, as in the phrase entrust themselves to their faithful Creator, was the technical word for depositing money with a trusted friend. And apparently in the ancient world there were no banks and few really safe places where you could deposit money. Hiding it under the mattress isn't a safe place. So when a man went on a journey, he often left his money in the safe keeping of a friend. And such a trust was regarded as virtually sacred. And in a similar way, when people says we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, knowing that in doing so our lives are guarded by the one who is the most trustworthy friend, and both our Creator and who through the cross is in the process of making all things new, it's a great use of the word entrust. Just as we would entrust what's precious, our money, our treasure, to a faithful friend in the Greek world. Now Peter says, now entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. He's the one who initiated the creation, and he's the one who will consummate the creation with the return of Jesus, our Lord, at his second coming. And with this, we come to the end of chapter 4.